We pray that you'd bless it. The reading of it, the explanation of it, preaching of it, that our hearts would receive it as gospel truth. And Lord, that the fruit of this morning's message would be a renewed and more passionate commitment to Christ. That you would, Lord, lead us into the paths and fields of righteousness and peace. But Lord, that you would bless us by understanding the heavenly vision of John. We pray in His name, in Christ's name, amen. Beloved, hear now the word of the living God. Take your Bibles and Revelation chapter 1, and I will read the first 11 verses. Revelation chapter 1, the first 11 verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And He sent and communicated it by His angel to His bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it. For the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. And He has made us to be a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. All and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was, who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may take your seats. We finally made it to the book of Revelation. And in one sense, I am somewhat overwhelmed, not because of the content of the book, but because of the many different ways this book can be approached. Brothers and sisters, it is a glorious book. I mean, all of Scripture is glorious. But the book of Revelation is particularly glorious because of its theme and content, because of what is revealed to John the Apostle. And it is somewhat overwhelming when we can get a glimpse at the same vision that John saw. Even though we're 2,000 years away from when God revealed Himself to John, we can still glory in that vision that John received on the Isle of Patmos. Now, I have to tell you, another overwhelming aspect of the book is all of the different opinions that are out there. I mean, there are more commentaries, I believe, on the book of Revelation. I think if you were to compare the commentaries that are written on the book of Revelation, they would stack 10 times higher than any other book. It has certainly captured the attention of many, many saints. And many commentaries have been written on this book. And just as there have been many commentaries written on this book, there have been a handful of beloved saints in the past that refused to write on the book because it is just so glorious. It is so it is so full of wonder and sign and imagery that even John Calvin decided not to write a commentary on the book of Revelation. You can even go to some extreme because some men who have taught in the church in times past would make the statement that there's nothing really to be gained by studying or reading or preaching through the book of Revelation. It's an enigma. And there's just no profit in any of God's people giving their minds and attentions to the book. So you can see we have a wide range of opinion about the book of Revelation. So why are we in the book? Well, beloved, we're in the book because our opinion of it is this. It's Scripture. It's God's Word. It was given for the edification and building up of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, it's full of high imagery. Yes, it's a heavenly vision given to the Apostle John. Yes, it's full of difficult things to interpret. But at the same time, blessed is he who reads and understands these things and keeps the words of this prophecy. Blessed is the man who gives himself to the study of the book so that he might arrange his life accordingly to its ethics and according to its message. And so, beloved, we are in the book because we are seeking to bring a simple explanation and meaning to the book. I'm not going to waste your time and lecture on the book of Revelation. That's a tendency. It's a strong tendency, particularly relating to this book. It would be easy for me to compile a lot of information from various commentaries and to bring to you this information and say, well, the preterists, you know, say this. The futurists say this. And the idealists say this. Amillennialists say that. Postmillennialists say this. Premillennialists say another thing. I'm not going to do that. I want us to come to the book as John wrote the book. I want us to come to the book as the Word of God, as this book would have been read in church. And yes, we cannot escape formulating an eschatology. Don't jump on me after church. Yes, we have to bring presuppositions to the book. But beloved, if we treat the book like some seminary class would and lecture on the book, you're going to miss its glory. You're going to miss the power of it. You're going to miss the wealth, the depth, and the glory of Jesus Christ being presented in the book. And so that's what we want. We want to approach the book and we want to approach it in the light of what, in the way it was given to John and the purpose that it was given to John. And we want to work through this. And beloved, remember this, and this is always the first rule in theology. Our theology does not dictate what Scripture says. Scripture dictates our theology. Scripture dictates what we are to believe. And so, beloved, we should not fear coming to the Word of God and letting it speak as God's Word. Let me give you a little bit of history concerning myself and the book of Revelation. And again, no other book has captured not only the attention of the church, but I think we can recognize that the book of Revelation has certainly captured the minds of Hollywood as well. And most movies that come out that address some form of apocalypse will have some reference to the book of Revelation. I can't remember the name of the movie that came out, I don't know, a couple of years ago about the flood. There was a flood on the earth. I can't, I went to the movie. It doesn't matter what the name of the movie was. But anyway, it was this apocalypse. And the apocalypse was the world was coming to a close, a meteor or something. I can't even remember how the flood happened. But anyway, something may have struck the earth, and there was this humongous tidal wave, and it was going to flood the whole earth, and they were going to save a certain number of people. And so they were creative, and they built arks. Now, I thought Hollywood could have done a little bit better than that. I mean, they stole that from God. You know, a flood on the earth, and they'd get in arks. And so they had these seven arcs, or seven, I think. I mean, you know, the magic number seven. But anyway, you know, there's always these references to God's judgment. And so the book is certainly has a far-reaching influence, even outside of the church. The number one religious fiction book written, and it may even be even among all fiction works, is the Tim LaHaye series, the Left Behind series, have sold into the tens of millions of copies. And it's a fictional literature based upon his what he thinks it might be like in the time of the Revelation. He's a futurist. That is, when he reads the book of Revelation, when Tim LaHaye reads the book of Revelation, I'm not speaking against his theology per se, I'm just telling you his point of view. As he reads the book of Revelation, he puts it all into the future. And so he has written this fictional series on being left behind because he's a rapturist. And it has sold into almost 100 million copies. Now, folks, that's a lot of books. That's a lot of trees. That's a lot of paper and ink. But it shows you, and believe it or not, I've been in many homes where people that don't even go to church, they're reading those books. And they're reading those books because they don't want to get left behind, but they want to go right up to the moment. They don't want anything to do with the Lord Jesus, but they want heaven, you see. And one of the things we're going to learn as we go through the book of Revelation is that it's filled with all kinds of imagery of worship. It's filled with high imagery of worship. There's activity going on in heaven and on earth. And you need to know that. We need to realize that. You know, heaven's not static because you're not there. It's not just waiting on you. Heaven is a very active place. We see that in John's vision. A lot's going on in heaven. And when we get there, we'll participate in that activity. And so John gives us that glimpse of the heavenly activity as well as what's taking place on the earth. So there's, again, a lot of interest in this book. A lot of interest outside the church, related to the book of Revelation. Now, the first thing I want to do as we get into the text, and obviously this morning is an introduction. It's letting you know where we're going and what we can anticipate and what we can look forward to. But I think one of the things we need to do first off is to dispel a few myths about the book of Revelation. And the first three verses do that quite well. The first three verses dispel a couple of myths that are common among church people today. Let's read verse 1 and let me begin dispelling at least one of those myths. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Now, verse 1, when we read verse 1, we can go ahead and dispel a couple things. First of all, we need to dispel the whole idea that the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature. It's not an apocalypse. Now, they get that from the very first word, the Greek word, in the book, which is Revelation. It is the Greek word apokalypsis. It means an unveiling, a revealing, an exposing. And so they don't mean just an unveiling of Jesus Christ. What they mean by apocalyptic literature is that they read the book in light of great catastrophic judgment happening and ending the earth. That's what apocalyptic literature is about. Apocalyptic literature is the mindset that the world is going on about its business. You're going to the grocery store, you're taking your kids to do whatever they do, and every day is going on about its business, and all of a sudden there is a catastrophic event that happens to change the earth forever. That's why these movies are very popular, these apocalyptic type movies like the flood or like a volcano, whatever the case may be. That's sort of the apocalypse. That is, I think one of them was about the winter. It snowed all over the place, you know, and everybody was trapped in the snow, and snow covered up skyscrapers, and you know, it's apocalyptic literature and movies, and it's that the world will never be the same. Now, a lot of Christians believe that the book of Revelation is apocalyptic, and it's not. It's an apocalypse. It's an unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's not apocalyptic literature. The book of Revelation, as we're going to learn as we go throughout the book, is not about some catastrophic event that just happens out of nowhere to change the way life will be from that point on. That's not the book of Revelation. That cannot be supported in one iota. It's an apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It's an unveiling of Jesus Christ. So the first myth we need to dispel is that somehow the book of Revelation is apocalyptic. It's not. It's an unveiling of Jesus Christ. Now notice, the very first verse in the book teaches us what the whole book is about. I mean, this is how clear the book is. I mean, the very first words you read in John's revelation sets the reader at ease. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's an unveiling of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that tell us as we read the rest of the book? Everything after that clause, everything after that sentence is unfolding Jesus Christ. Now that's important for us. That's important because number one, now you may be able to begin to read the book with some greater enthusiasm. Yes, it's full of high imagery. And that high imagery is so important to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why? Why is this high imagery important? Well, beloved, listen. High imagery is important because images, symbols, and signs all enforce something in our memory. When we speak in language, and when we want, whether it's our children, to understand something, we will emphasize it. When we want to explain how terrible a situation is to someone, we use words that may graphically describe it, even though it's not literal, but it's graphic, in order to put in the memory, into the mind of the person hearing the book or hearing the story, they don't forget it. Now, when you don't want somebody to forget something, you speak in symbols and high imagery, you enforce what you're going to say because they need to go out and they're going to tell somebody about it. And you don't want them to forget what you told them. So, it's important, beloved, to understand this high imagery was needed. It wasn't written in code. I don't know if I'm upsetting anyone here. I don't know all of your eschatology flavors. I don't know what all of you believe about the book of Revelation. But the book of Revelation is not a code book. You don't get a secret decoder ring in the mail from the session.
to understand the book of Revelation. You don't need one.
What we need to know is take, what we need to do is take the very first verse seriously. And to understand that all of the rest of the book is an unfolding in high imagery. Visions that John had been given by God in heaven so that he could tell it to the people. Notice the verse. Notice verse 1 again. The revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Now notice in the NASB it says, it uses the word, it's I don't like it, it's used the word communicate. That is, this angel went and communicated these things to John. Now let me give you the pattern here. Let me show you the line of authority or the line of revelation. That's better, the line of revelation. Notice here, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Notice where this revelation originated. It originates with God. It's not made up by John. John's not having a dream, a bad day. He didn't eat pizza, go to bed with heartburn, wake up and have a nightmare, and he wrote it down, and that letter scared the church forever. And that's really the way a lot of people read the book of Revelation, like a horror story. And you're going to see over the next several months how, some of you are awake, some of you are still sleeping. Over the next several months, how it is nowhere close to being a horror story, but it's a beautiful, glorious picture of the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. Okay? Notice what he says, though. Which God gave him. God gave to Jesus a revelation. The "him" there is capitalized, at least in my translation, in NASB, because it's a personal pronoun that relates to Jesus. God gave to Jesus a revelation to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent, now notice, he refers to Jesus. Jesus sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. God gives to Jesus a revelation. Jesus turns and gives it to an angel who he sends to John. The angel gives John this vision communicated by signs. Now notice, the Greek word under this English word communicated is signified. If you have the King James Version, you'll have that word in your Bible. And that's a better word. I wish the NASB had used it. Signified. What do you think the word, what do you see, what do you see in the word signified? Sign. Sign. He signified. He gave John the message in signs. Now, what do we mean by signs? We mean like road signs. You know, we don't need words up under the sign that's yellow, triangular, and has a little black mark with an arrow pointing to the right, do we? We don't need words for that, do we? Now, some of you might need words for it. I mean, I know when some people go by that and turn to the opposite side, they might have should have put words on there. But we know what the sign says. You said, well, the pastor doesn't say anything. Yes, it does. The sign says a lot. It says that the direction of traffic needs to go to the right or to the left, whichever way the arrow is pointing. Signs speak. And we have to learn how to unlock these signs. So first of all, we see that's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's an unveiling of Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, the picture here is the idea that Jesus has been installed and now he's being revealed. He's installed and revealed. You could not know this about Jesus unless God show it to you, tell you about it. And it's important because one of the features about the book of Revelation, beloved, is that, again, there's activity taking place in heaven as well as activity on earth. Now, this activity is not busy work. It's God working in heaven and on earth. It's God carrying out His purposes in heaven and earth. That's an important concept. That's important for us to grasp and to hold to and to cling to. God is active in the earth. Now, when we say God is active in the earth, if you're taking notes, you write it this way. God is active in my life. God is active in my life. God is with me. How? Through His Son, Jesus, who sends His angel to give John a revelation so that John would write it down in a book and that book be handed down throughout the generations, even into your lap right now. God is taking care of you. God is taking care of you. God is busy in the earth unveiling and revealing His exalted Son, Jesus Christ. And beloved, make no mistake about it, this revelation is from God and you could not come up with this on your own. It's a gift. It's a gift. He gives it out of His compassion and mercy for the sake of His people. All right. What do we need to realize about this activity? Well, I think a couple of things we need to realize about this activity. First of all, when we think about the activity of God in heaven and on earth, we need to realize and come to the place where we are willing to recognize things are not what they appear to be. Things are not always what they appear to be. Now, let me give you an example. This is one of the great unveilings that John gives to us. Because one of the things that we realize, and I'm not going to get into these verses, but just put this away in your memory for the next couple of weeks, is remember, who did John give this revelation, this unveiling to? He gave it to the seven churches of Asia Minor. That is, John wrote this vision down and sent it to these seven churches that I read in verse 11. And what we first see is that Jesus is not only revealed in heaven, but He's revealed in the church. All right? Not going to expound on that. Not going to explain that in detail right now. But I want you to realize that we need to be mindful of things are not always what they appear to be in this life. What we see with our eyes, we can be tricked. We can be duped. For example, look with me at chapter 2 at the church of Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and you cannot tolerate evil men and put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, I mean, think about it. Things are not always what they appear to be. Here's the church of Ephesus. Look at these commendations that Jesus Christ gives to the church. You've tested false prophets. You found them to be false. You've persevered. You've suffered. But you have stayed the course. However, I have this against you. He's addressing the heart. He's addressing a church that's going through the motions. He's addressing a church body that, yes, they sort of, you know, they do the right things and they are commended for this, but that doesn't please Christ. There's a deeper level of obedience and commitment that Christ looks for in the church. And that's the heart issues. That's the heart area. That's the area where we are doing the things because, well, of the right motives and for the right reasons and for our love for the Lord Jesus. And Jesus reveals to the church who looks so good on the outside. Now, beloved, listen to me. This is important. If you look around your family, church, and you go, hey, everything's okay. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Now, all you can do is handle your own heart.
You can't shepherd anybody else's heart. But you need to make sure that you're doing the right things for the right reasons. Yes, you've got to do the right things. Amen. You've got to do the right things. But you have to do the right things with a zeal and passion that's worthy of Jesus. He's worthy of a fervent love. We are to do these things because we love Him. Now let's turn over to Laodicea. This is another church that, again, things are not always what they appear to be. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Things are not always what they appear to be. Here's a wealthy church. A wealthy church. The church lived in a city that was famous for its eye salve, and this salve was supposedly could heal some a lot of ocular infirmities. And here they took great pride in all this. Now we better be careful what we put our pride in, right? You know, we had a budget meeting. Let me tell you something. Don't put your faith in money. Don't put your faith in money. Don't put your faith in Steve, Stephen, Jess, or Chuck. Your faith is Jesus. That's the object of your faith. Things are not always what they appear to be. Here's a church that had all this wealth, these good deeds. And what does Jesus say about that church? You're blind, you're miserable, and you're naked. What are we learning? That Jesus is active on earth. Though there's activity going on in heaven, there's worship, there's activity, there's we're going to get into all those visions, of those heavenly visions, but we see Christ intimately involved in His church. And what matters, beloved, is not what the church appears to be on the outside. What matters is what Jesus says about the church. What's revealed to us in these first three chapters of Revelation? That Jesus Christ is the head of the church. That John is receiving the vision that Jesus walks among the lampstands of the church. Even when these churches experience liberalism, immorality, and we have the tendency to drive by and pooey on that church, Jesus is working among the church to carry out His will and purpose and glory, and He closes churches and He raises up churches. Because one of the things He told these churches, and each one of them, is, repent or I will remove your lampstand. Repent. Now, what does it mean? Now, again, I'm just showing you, beloved, the activity of heaven and earth. That's my point here. The point is, I remove your light, your influence. I take away your influence. Okay, so there's this heavenly activity as well as earthly activity. We also find in the book of Revelation, beloved, that it can be divided into two large sections. Chapter 1 all the way over to chapter 12 is the revelation of Jesus Christ as He combats false religion. And then chapter 13 all the way to 19 are those chapters that address Jesus Christ at war with tyrannical states. The Church of Jesus Christ has two enemies. The enemy of false religion, pseudo-Christianity, and states. Now, tyrannical states. You could do it this way. I want you to think about this. Because Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead and highly exalted and sits now at the right hand of God, the Philippians 2, okay,
where he has been given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All states that seek to be theocracies, little t's, theocratic states, they're their own gods. Statesism, nationalism. Okay? Where they impose upon the people arbitrary, selfish laws that break God's law. Christ is at war with them. Christ is at war with them. So Christ is not only at war with false religions, pseudo-Christianity. He's at war with not false magistrates, but magistrates who want to be God. Remember Psalm 2? Why are the nations in an uproar? Why do the nations devise a vain thing? Because they war against God's exalted Christ, His anointed Son, whom He has installed on His mount. And if they do not kiss the cheek of Jesus, He dashes them to pieces like a potter's vessel, like potter's clay. You can just take a scepter of iron, and what happens when you hit a clay pot? It shatters to pieces. That's the nations in God's vision. That's how God views the nations. God does not sit in heaven and wring His hands. Beloved, what we see with our eyes is not exact, may not be the true reality of things. Turn with me to Revelation 4. Let me show you. Let me enforce this principle in another way. I'll just begin reading in verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out of the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes, and in front and behind, the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night, and they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." Now, here's the point. There's a throne in heaven. There's a glorious God on His throne. You can see that, the peals of thunder, the rainbow, the emeralds. I mean, John is describing this in splendor, in awe. He wants us to be in awe at the vision. Why? Because we should be in awe at God. You are sinning when you are not in awe about God. And He wants us to be in awe of who God is. Now listen to me. When John wrote this letter, probably in the 65, 66, 67 range, if we believe that Nero Caesar was the persecuting Caesar at the time, who died in 68, there was so much persecution of the church. There was so much. I mean, brothers and sisters, when you took your vows of membership in 65, in the 60s, you were sealing your death warrant, more than likely. That when you joined the church in the first century, you were signing your own death warrant.
So it was filled with people who genuinely loved the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the time in which John was given this glorious revelation. The church was being persecuted. Nero Caesar was taking Christians, impaling them on a stake, and lighting up his garden with them. He was sewing animal skins on women and children and casting them to the lions and tigers and bears in the arena. That's the time that this book was written in. It cost to be a Christian. But I want you to notice something. What looks like turmoil on the earth, beloved, what looks tumultuous to us is like a sea of glass to God. Look at verse 6, chapter 4. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front of man. What's this sea of glass? Beloved, the sea of glass is the workings of God in the earth. God's providence. What looks hard to us, frightening, scary, tumultuous, difficult, for the one who sits on the throne surrounded by angels and a rainbow, it's like a sea of glass. God's not sitting in heaven, beloved, doing this. Oh, what am I going to do now? Oh, how am I going to preserve the Surface family, the Neubauer family? Oh, how am I going to bring the Barnes family to that great day of salvation? Oh, how am I going to bring this elf? He's not doing that. Before the eyes of God, what looks frightening to us is a sea of glass to God. Amen. Now, let me tell you something about the word amen. It's all through the book of Revelation. You need to get used to it. Get used to it. Because they say amen a lot in heaven. Amen. So, beloved, what we see with our eyes here isn't the true reality of things. The true reality is this. Christ has been highly exalted by His Father. And heaven on earth, there's this wonderful activity taking place. And what's happening on earth is Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, is working out His authority and rule and might and power over all false religions and over all tyrannical states. Now, let's close. I can't just end with that because I don't want you to walk out of here just thinking about facts. I don't want to do that. So I want to end with four things for you. First of all, number one, Christ in heaven, beloved, sees your tears. Christ in heaven sees your hardships. Christ, as He sits in heaven, knows all of your pain, your sorrow, your afflictions. He knows your deepest sorrow in your heart that nobody else knows about, that you may not have been able to express to your husband, to your wife, or to anyone else. Christ in heaven sees your tears. Revelation chapter 7. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Christ is being unveiled as the one who cares about you. Isn't that glorious? Listen, beloved, because many people are going to say, well, Pastor Stanfield, if we take the book of Revelation and we treat it like it was something that was going to take place immediately in first century Jerusalem, what use is the book? It has great consolation because, beloved, we're able to look and to see how God has cared for His people 2,000 years ago, and He is the one who was, who is, and is to come. Amen. He is the same God. He has not ceased being compassionate about His people. He's not ceased being angry with those who fight against His people. Remember the Abrahamic covenant? Abraham, walk before me and be blameless, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. I will fight against those, Abraham, who take advantage of you. It's been happening since the time began, beloved. Since the time of Cain fighting and killing Abel, God has come and brought vengeance to his enemies, to those who would not repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Beloved, Jesus has been unveiled in heaven as noticing your pain, your suffering, your affliction, and your tears. Not only does the first section address that He is the one who wipes away our tears, the last very few chapters in the Bible, Revelation 21, verse 4, says this, "And He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there will be no longer any death. There will be no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, or the first things have passed away, beloved." That's the eternal state of things. There will be no more sorrow. But He knows your sorrow now. He's intimately involved in your pain and suffering. He sees your tears. Secondly, He hears your prayers. Christ in heaven, wherever that heavenly dimension is, He hears your prayers. The ones that you can't even speak. Have you ever hurt so much that you couldn't even voice the prayer? Christ hears it. He hears it. And it was needed. To think about the comfort of these Christians. I mean, think about them dragging your wife. They came to your house. You're at work. They got an address from somebody who gave you up. They drag your wife and children to the arena. You hear the cheering, but you don't know what's going on. And then somebody tells you. They came to your house and they seized your family. But they would not deny Jesus Christ. And they fed them to the lions. You couldn't speak your prayers. Your heart would tear inside of you. But Christ would hear them. Christ would hear your prayers. Beloved, I'm not being dramatic here. That's what was going on. That's what was happening. Listen, we're a bunch of little sissies. We're sissies when it comes to spiritual things. I'm the first one looking in the mirror. Revelation chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. "And another angel stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God and out of His angels' hands." Brothers and sisters, your prayers rise up to the face of God. He hears your prayers. Beloved, He rewards your faithfulness. Revelation 15. Remember what we read in those first couple of churches in the Asia Minor? "I know your deeds." Praise God that He looks and knows our deeds. And He not only knows your deeds, beloved. The promise is not only that He's going to wipe away and take away your pain and suffering, that He is going to hear your prayers, but that He is going to reward your faithfulness. You do not labor in vain. What did Jesus tell His disciples? "Yes, foxes have holes. No, the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. But those who leave father and mother and follow Me will receive a great reward." Revelation 15. "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous." Great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last. "Because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your works. ways, King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Notice, here are the saints who have given their lives for the testimony of Jesus Christ. They're standing with hearts of God in His presence. And you know what they say? Your acts are righteous, O Lord. We were fed to the lions, but you are a righteous, almighty God. He brings them into His presence. Beloved, He rewards faithfulness. What does He tell the seven churches? Stay the course. Stay the course. Persecution is coming. Stay the course. Persevere. And he who perseveres will overcome. And he who overcomes will receive the crown of life. Beloved, not only will He wipe away your tears, and does He know your intimate sorrows and hears your prayers and answers them, not only will He reward your labors, but I want you to see something else. Turn to Revelation 17. And this may be the main verse in the whole book as far as the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not only, beloved, does He know these things about you, not only will He reward your labors, you're not working, laboring in vain and suffering, nor will your suffering be in vain. But, beloved, He's going to punish your enemies. He will punish the enemies of His people. Revelation 17, verse 14. These, the authority of the beast, the false prophet, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful. Beloved, what does that verse tell us? He overcomes all ours and His enemies. All of them. Not one is left standing in the arena of God. And remember, where is His arena? In heaven and on earth. What did Jesus tell His disciples in the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. What do we see in the book of Revelation? We see the unveiling of that authority. Beloved, what do we need to know and walk away with? First of all, Christ is victor. Christ is victor. Turn with me to Revelation 22. This will be our last verse. So much more I can say. Christ is victor. What is He victor of in the book of Revelation? He is victor over death. He is the victor over hell. He is the victor over the dragon, the great beast, the false prophet. He is victor over all who would fight and rage against His church and His name. Beloved, He is a great conquering King who is in charge over heaven and earth. And what is, how does He end the book? Look with me at verse 17. And the Spirit of the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. Beloved, what's the message of this glorious revelation? Kiss the cheek of Jesus. If you're thirsty, come to Jesus, the victor, who's canceled out death, sin, the dragon, hell, the false prophet. He is the victor. And though we look around us and it looks like tyrannical states are thriving again, beloved, they are a drop in the bucket to our God. And your life may be called upon to demonstrate your election and your faithfulness. And if that be the case, you will be standing on the sea of glass with harps of God before His presence, singing with the other martyrs the song of Moses. Blessed be the name of our God Almighty, whose all actions are righteous and just. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this book. It's revelation of Jesus. It's unveiling of Him. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless the simple explanation of it to the hearts and the minds of your people. Oh, blessed are they, O Lord, who read, preach, and listen, and do all that it asks and commands. We thank you for it. And Lord, may it bear fruit in our meditation this day, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Beloved, let's stand to our feet and turn in our hymnals to hymn 400.